Good morning, again. Well, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we have been in a series on the unity of the Bible, the fact that it's one story with one author, and what we've done is taken seven different themes, major themes that run the whole way through the Bible from the beginning to the end. And in a sense, what we've done is we've found the beginning of that thread, and we've picked it up there and traced it all along the Bible's storyline all the way to the end. And then we've seen how that story, which is the story, intersects with our lives and how it needs to be at the center of our story. So this is the last Sunday on this series. And we're going to be done. Next Sunday, but the rest of you will have the privilege of sitting under Pastor Tyler's ministry of the Word. He's going to be preaching next Sunday, which is exciting, on Psalm 103. So I look forward to listening to that one on the recording. But this theme this morning is the theme of the temple, okay, or the presence of God with his people, okay, him dwelling with us, and it is a massive thread. It's more like a cable, and there are other actually significant thick threads that spin together to make up this cable that runs through the Bible. So think about the themes of priesthood, sin, sacrifice and offering, atonement, the mercy seat, even kingship and rule. And then there's others that actually weave together to form this theme of temple, okay? So we are going to look at it. Again, this is big picture, flyby to see the unity of the Bible, to see the story from beginning to end. There is an outline in your bulletin, and I would encourage you to use that. It may be helpful. It may look a little intimidating because it's so long. There's 10 points, good grief. But I hope that it just helps to keep you kind of oriented as we walk through this, and some of them will be relatively quick. We're obviously not going to look at all the passages that are referenced to the side. You can look at those later on your own. I encourage you to do that. Have you ever seen a movie where everything comes together right at the last minute, and the meaning of so many things just explodes on your mind? Maybe even it kind of turns things upside down because it's an unexpected twist, and it just changes everything. And maybe, especially in those unexpected twist ending movies, you almost want to go back and watch it again because you remember in hindsight some of the things, but you figure, I wasn't expecting this. I bet I would see the pointers even more now that I know the end of the story. Okay, so you may have picked up enough to be surprised or thrilled or shocked or amazed or whatever at the end, but you want to see the whole storyline again now with the end in view, and then you'll pick up on all the things along the way that set up for the power of that climax at the end. Well, imagine that you're watching one of those kinds of movies, and imagine that you have two people, one who's seen the whole thing from the beginning, another who kind of just wanders in right at the end, right at that climax. Okay, so imagine if you could just watch those two people and watch them at the moment of that kind of climactic revelation at the end. So you have the one person who has carefully, intently watched all along from the beginning, and another who's just entered the room and sat down. How are those reactions going to be different? Okay, so maybe in the one person, there's going to be just immediate tears. In the other person, no tears. Maybe the one person is just, yes! You know, this thrilled exuberance. And the other person, okay, those are some cool special effects, but their smile's kind of shallow because they just don't, they're kind of disconnected from the storyline. They might even be confused. Well, what will the one who's watched all along do or say to that Johnny-come-lately as soon as the credits start to roll? Or maybe even before. Again, you can see the difference between those two people. Well, let's go all the way to the end, and it'd be interesting to just gauge your reaction as we read this text from Revelation 21. Just kind of gauge your heart level reaction. So turn to Revelation 21. We'll start at the end briefly this morning. And just read the first, I'll read the first three verses of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." What's your reaction? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your inspired, precious, powerful word. We thank you that you are a speaking, revealing God, that you love to make yourself known, your glorious character in words and in works and in flesh and blood, in the person of your Son. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God that is willing to and wants to dwell with us. And we thank you that you have done everything necessary to make that possible. And Lord, I pray that we would taste the sweetness of this theme as it runs through the Bible to this end, which is the beginning. And I pray that that promise, that coming day where you will dwell among us and we will be your people and you yourself will be among us, I pray that that would land with such sweet, powerful weight and force. And I pray also that we would see and experience what it means to be a part of your story, and to let your story be central and defining in our lives, the way that we interpret reality, the way that we think and feel and speak and act and decide, and what we listen to and what we tell ourselves and what we tell other people. Lord, we need your help and grace, and we pray that you would shape and mold us by your word. Would you please not allow us to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we will be able to discern what your will is, your good, pleasing, and perfect will. That all of our life would be worship. That we would be living sacrifices in view of your great and glorious mercies toward us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so that is the end of the story. Now let's rewind all the way back to the beginning. And I'm going to just walk us down through this outline here as we try to trace the storyline from the beginning to the end. So first of all, in the garden, right off the bat, Genesis 2, God dwells with man in this terrestrial, earthly, garden temple. Okay, why do I say that? Look at Genesis 2:15. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Well, what does that have to do with the temple? Well, that language of cultivation and keeping, or your translation might say working and keeping, that language is actually used later on in the Bible, in the book of Numbers, for instance, the role of the Levites, okay, when they were given by God to Aaron to assist with the work of the tabernacle, okay, the worship of Israel. You don't have to turn there, but Numbers 3:7 goes like this, at least in the ESV, which I think is a little better than the NAS. They, the Levites, shall keep guard over him, Aaron, and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister. That's the work or cultivate word, and the keep guard is the keeping word back in Genesis 2:15. Before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle, they shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister, again, keeping, cultivating, working at the tabernacle. Okay, well, so what? Okay, but the point is that the garden was a sacred space. It was a temple-like environment because God dwelt with Adam and Eve and had communication with them, had fellowship with them. Adam was supposed to, like a priest, guard that sacred temple-like space. In fact, that word for keeping later on in Deuteronomy is used like this: take care. Be on guard, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Okay, but Adam did not guard the sacred space. He failed. The enemy slithered in. Point number two, what happened? Sin now dwells in the human heart. Okay, so Adam and Eve, they bought the lies of this rival God that came in, and sin entered not just into the garden, but actually into their hearts. And into our hearts. Okay, just think about this. This is earth-shaking as far as the story is concerned. This is such an ultimately decisive moment for the rest of the story. Massive stuff that's happening here. This nasty, cancerous, constantly mutating to evade detection and destruction, cling to you, cling to everything, can't shake it. Spiritually suicidal, insane impulse to trade glory, treasure for trinkets. This lying, deceiving, ruin everything, your mind, your heart, your will, your peace, your joy, your love, your relationships, your safety, your security, your life, your eternity. That power entered in. That's what came in. That's what sin is. And that power dwells in us. Sin tabernacles in us. It's taken up this ruling residence as our master in the story. See, our hearts are like little worlds. Worlds that get ordered around our God. And when someone or something other than God rules on the throne of our heart, there is emptiness and chaos and all kinds of bitter fruit. And that's exactly what happened. Satan hated the reign of God. He wanted to usurp that rule. He slithered into the garden and he sought to upend the universe. He sought to become the God of this world. He couldn't just set up his kingdom. Okay, the king and the queen had already been set up and given rule by the King of Kings, right? Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, and they were supposed to rule and subdue. So he had to subject them by breaking their allegiance to the king, and that's exactly what happened. Sin entered in. It began to dwell in their hearts, in every human heart. This is our story. And Satan became, like it says in 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this world. Okay, mankind was exiled from the garden, right? And even God, in a sense, also was exiled. He could no longer dwell with his people as he had before. He was holy, and now they were not. Okay, but this God is not just and righteous, he's also merciful and compassionate. So he pursued a people for his own possession. Even Adam and Eve, and You know, there's this good news that's kind of a little bit, it's a little bit unclear. Certainly it would have been unclear to them, but there's going to be this seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. They're going to be at enmity, but ultimately the serpent's head is going to be crushed. So there's good news even in the garden, and God clothes. He sacrifices an animal to clothe their nakedness and their shame. But as the story unfolds, God pursues a people for his own possession. He starts with Abram, right? Calling him out. He was a pagan in Ur, the Chaldeans. Calls him out in order to bless him, and then through him to bless all the families of the earth. Okay, and from him, we're going to skip a lot of ground here, the people of Israel eventually become numerous, and yet they're in captivity in Egypt. So point number three, God dwells with his people in the tabernacle. And you can read Exodus 25 to 40 if you'd like this afternoon or this week. But God redeemed his people from their exile, in a sense, in Egypt. And he brought them out into the wilderness, right, en route to the promised land. So God was going to dwell with his people again. That's good news, isn't it? But there's this huge problem. The people were, by and large, hard-hearted and unbelieving. Okay, they're grumbling, they're arguing, they're idolatrous. And his holiness breaks out against them more than once. And there's judgment and death. And so the question is begged, how can holy God dwell with sinful man? Listen to the way that it's stated in Isaiah 33, a time when there was a lot of idolatry in Israel. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? When you are sinful and idolatrous, that's what God is to you. He's a consuming fire. So here's this nasty, cancerous, deadly infection of rebellion that dwells within. And there's this holy, consuming fire God of unswerving justice and zealous wrath against sin, and he wants to dwell with his people. This does not look good. Okay, I mean, what happens when God shows up? The people were not very excited when God showed up in Exodus 19. Mount Sinai. Turn there. Exodus 19. They're scared to death. Just picture this scene. I think it's easy to just kind of blow through Exodus 19 and focus on the Ten Commandments, but look what happens when God shows up here. He is going to dwell with his people, and look what happens. Exodus 19:9. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around. Build a fence around this mountain, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through with an arrow. Whether beast or man, he shall not live if you try to approach the mountain.'" Look at verse 16. "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Imagine being brought to the bottom of a volcano, like a shaking, burning, smoking volcano. This is scary, okay? They're trembling. "Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish.'" And it turns out, at this point, only Moses and Aaron can come up and be in God's presence. Okay, so not only did God's people, so-called, not want God to dwell with them, God didn't want to go up with them, the Israelites, to the promised land. Flip ahead to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, 'You are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you.'" Okay, Exodus 33 goes on in verse 20 to say that no one can see the Lord and live, not even Moses. That's why he hides him in the rock and he sees just kind of the after effects of his glory. So you can think, what happens when God shows up in the Bible? Oftentimes people just hit the deck. Isaiah, the prophet, the holy prophet in Israel, in Isaiah 6, when he encounters the King of Kings in the temple, what does he do? He pronounces a woe on himself. He's been pronouncing woes on the people, and then he gets in the presence of the king, and he pronounces that woe upon himself. "I'm a man of unclean lips. I need atonement." And he feels like he's going to come apart at the seams and be undone. So this dwelling with his people could only take place by means of the tabernacle, meaning by means of the sacrifice and the atonement and the mediation of holy priests on behalf of sinful people. Okay, so the story continues to unfold. God brings his people into the promised land and establishes under the rule of King David, and then under King Solomon in promised land, right? This unified people, and they're prospering, and it's in David's heart to build the temple, but he's not the one. It's going to be his son, Solomon. So God is going to dwell with his people in the temple. Okay, the temple is built. God dwells with his people. It would be wonderful if we could go through 2 Chronicles 2 to 7. I encourage you to look at that later. Some really sweet stuff in there. Temple's built, God dwells with his people in this good land, and the people of God are numerous, and the nation of Israel is like a light to the nations. Even the Queen of Sheba hears about the glories of Israel and Solomon and his wisdom and his God, and she comes and it just takes her breath away. But, point number five, once again, this isn't the end game. Because sin was never exiled. The land, as we know, as the story unfolds, was filled oftentimes with idolatry. And eventually the glory even departs. Okay, so sin was never exiled. And not for very long, and sometimes for large swaths of time, they were never able to take up residence in this holy land with holy hearts. Okay, so holy hearts and a holy land are necessary if God, a holy God, is going to dwell with his people. You can't have holy land without holy hearts, or you'll be drawn away. Okay? And then holy hearts without a holy land, you're just not home yet. So sin was never exiled from the human heart. And so Solomon, even as wise as he was, he became foolish and he worshiped and served false gods and led people astray. And what happened? The kingdom fractured in half, and the history of kings and people is just full of wickedness and evil despite some bright spots of faithfulness. As the story continues to unfold, the land, even the temple, is filled with idolatry. God can no longer dwell with his people. Ezekiel 10 is Ezekiel 8 to 10 or 6 to 10 even is such a sobering section. I'd encourage you to read it through later on to see how the land was filled with idolatry and abomination. Just blasphemous stuff against God, all these idols. And in Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory departing from the temple. The people of Judah are judged and exiled. It's just really horribly sad that the glory would depart from the people. So the holy, saving God is their only hope of sin being exiled, of being returned to the land, of any sort of renewal, revival. And yet this same God, his holiness and their unholiness, that's the greatest problem. So he's their only hope, and in a sense, their sin before him is the greatest problem. Well, then in the book of Isaiah, there's this note of hope that's struck when the book turns the corner in Isaiah 40. Because in Isaiah 40, the prophecy is that the Lord's going to return. And that return is going to begin with a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." There's these 400 years. There's no voice crying in the wilderness. And then finally, John the Baptist comes along. And he declares that God is about to return. He's going to dwell with his people. And the call is then to repent and consecrate yourself and get ready for his coming. So then we read in Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Now turn to John 1:14. You need to see this similar text, but so clear and powerful. Gospel of John, chapter 1. It begins with "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we know that the Word is Jesus, God in the flesh. And look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," tabernacled among us. "And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then Jesus says crazy things like this later on in the next chapter, 2:19, speaking to the leaders. And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again." What? It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Are you nuts? But he's talking about his body. Think about it. What is the temple? It's the place where God meets with man. It's the place where God dwells with man. It's the place where the sacrifices and the atonement make that dwelling together possible. Right? Of course, Jesus is the temple. He is the place where God meets with man. He's God in the flesh, making it possible for atonement and reconciliation so that there can be this dwelling together without being destroyed. So what did Jesus do when he arrived? He started to forgive sins and cleanse hearts, of which the temple was the foreshadowing. This infection of sin, this you know, impossible to root it out on our own, he began to forgive sins and cleanse hearts. Sin needs to be cast out of the temple of our hearts because it dwells within and rules over us. What else did he do? He started to cast out demons, emissaries of his rival, right? The god of this world. So demonic powers can fill and dwell in people. They take up residence and they rule. See, our hearts are little temples. They're little worlds. And Jesus, the King, came to cast out the rivals. He started to cleanse the temple. He came and he cast out the false gods. He exposed the hypocrisy and the sin. And then ultimately he died to render powerless the prince of darkness. He died to purchase new hearts and break the rule of sin and fill his people with his Spirit, that he would be able to dwell within us, not just live with us, but actually dwell within us, that atonement would be made possible, and then the Spirit would be able to dwell within us, the very presence of God to dwell in us, to rule over us, because we are little worlds, little microcosmic temples. And this is the way the New Testament talks. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. We are little microcosmic temples of the Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own because you were redeemed. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Worship him alone. Okay, how? By redemption. That's what Jesus came to accomplish, to free us from the slavery to sin. This spell, this ruling power in our hearts that's dwelling within us, the spell's been broken. Sin has truly, decisively been atoned for. And the Spirit of God then dwells within us, and sin's mastery can be broken, and our idols can be cast out. Okay, which is why you get, I think, some of the dwelling language in Romans 8. Flip ahead, actually, flip back to Romans 8 for a second. And just notice the dwelling language in verses 9 to 11. There's quite a bit of this kind of language in 6 to 8, but we'll see it explicitly here. Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That is amazing. Think about this God who is a consuming fire that is so fearful to be in his presence. He, by his Spirit, is dwelling within us now because of the gospel, because of Jesus. The Bible is so clear about the transcendence of God that he doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. See that in Isaiah 66 and Acts 17. So can you just see the glory of just one text, Isaiah 57:15? I love this passage. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. And I also dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's amazing. That's awesome that this transcendent holy God could dwell with us lowly, rebellious, sinful creatures without destroying us, but rather to revive us. And how does that happen? It happens because he sent his Son who took on flesh and humbled himself to the point of death, death on a cross, so that we could be forgiven and cleansed and reconciled with him so that we would recognize our sin and rebellion. We would be humbled before him. We would be contrite before him, knowing how much we need him as our Savior and our God, renouncing our idolatry and rebellion. And then he comes to revive and to lift us up. So, this is just beautiful gospel grace, blood bought by Jesus, and the Spirit's work in us, dwelling in us. The Spirit's work in us is oftentimes a work of conviction, but the purpose of that conviction is for the sake of fellowship. He wants to dwell with us. God wants to dwell with us. And he's not merely just building up little individual temples. He's building a living temple. This is also the way the New Testament talks about it. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:16. So flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And look at verses 16 to 17. And this is plural you, so this is speaking to the church in Corinth, and so this is speaking to us as a corporate body, corporate people. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, people of God? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. It's in the context of Paul being a master builder, and then there are people that don't build well. They build with their own methods rather than God's methods, and that threatens the health and the purity of the church. So if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Look at another passage, 1 Peter 2, flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, 4. And coming to him, to Jesus, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so Jesus is the cornerstone. He's this living stone that was rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And we, when we come to him by faith, we are also living stones raised to life by the grace of the gospel, living stones, and we're built into a temple, a spiritual living temple for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. As the text goes on, it says you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, so do you see here the missionary purpose of the living temple, the royal priesthood? A kingdom of priests, what are they for? They are supposed to mediate the presence of God to the dark, enslaved world that they live in, okay? So that more people will be brought out of the darkness of sin and Satan and into the marvelous light of life where God dwells with his holy people. Paul actually talks about his ministry as a missionary in this way. He talks about himself as a priest. Listen to Romans 15. I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So I'm mediating the presence and the grace and the truth and the light of God's grace to this dark world. I'm proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light so that that light shines and draws more people in to worship him, freeing them from the darkness and bringing them to the light. So this living temple, this is the story, this is our story. This living temple is being built throughout the whole earth among all the peoples. As the people of God, you and me, if you're in Christ, as the people of God, his royal priesthood, mediate his light, and people are drawn out of the darkness. So if you're in Christ, you are the presence of God in this world. And so what does the Spirit of God do as he dwells within us? He convicts us and works on us. Why does he do that? He wants to conform us to Christ. Why does he do that? So that we will mediate the light and the love of Christ to this dark world. We shouldn't resist the work of the Spirit to conform us to Christ. We should welcome it so that we can actually fulfill our ministry of proclaiming his excellencies and shining with his light in this dark world. The Spirit also dwells in us and empowers us for witness. You'll be my witnesses. You can be clothed with power on high. You'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. That my presence would be extended throughout the whole earth. That I would dwell in individual hearts and in churches as my presence spreads. And you know what? This mission will continue until God returns a second time at the end. Turn now to Revelation 21 again. Same passage we started with at the beginning. It started in a garden, a temple-like garden. It ends in a garden city temple. Revelation 21:1 again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Okay, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, is among men. He will dwell among them. He will tabernacle with them. And this is greater than any God with us that has ever been. This is when we will be glorified. And you know what? Like it said in Exodus 33, nobody can see God and live. You would just be toast. But when we are glorified, we're going to have glorified eyeballs and glorified bodies so that we can actually see God face to face and not be consumed. Let's continue in Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. What does that mean? It's a cube. Is there another cube in the Bible? Where's the other cube in the Bible? Somewhere in the tabernacle, a holy of holies is a cube. So wait a second, the whole city is a cube? Does that mean that the whole new heavens and new earth is the holy of holies? How many people had access to that in the Old Testament? Once a year. Now, because of the gospel of Jesus, because of his being the temple, being the sacrifice, being the high priest ministry, we are brought in. Even now, we can approach the throne of grace at any time. But then it will be face to face, and it will be the entire world will be immediate access to the King of Kings. Face to face. Look at how it goes on. The street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Inside the Holy of Holies, it was covered with gold. I saw no temple in it. Of course. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No more sin. No more sin dwelling within us. No more sin dwelling in the earth. If you hate your sin, that's good news. If you hate the wickedness and brokenness and fallenness of this world, this is really good news. No more Satan. No more curse. How awesome is this? That's where we're headed. Okay, so all of what I've walked through from the garden to the garden city, it's the story. And if you're in Christ, it's your story. This is your future. Listen to 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, but it did not know him. Because it did not know him, Jesus. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We will be glorified, and we will see him just as he is, face to face. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We want to be pure and clean. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Okay, so this is our story. This is the end. I love the way C.S. Lewis ends the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm going to refer to him again in a minute. At the end of the story, this is how he closes it out. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's where we're headed. So we need to see how important it is for the story to be our story. I mean, really be our story on a day-to-day basis. I know going through that whole sequence is maybe a little bit just kind of information-oriented. Well, in a sense, we know the story. Okay, but do you know the story? Do you know how many counterfeit storylines there are that you listen to on a daily basis? They are such cheap copies and twisted, perverted, bad copies, counterfeits. Okay, some of you, and I myself can do the same thing, we can listen to the lies that we are alone and we are cosmic orphans and that we better fend for ourselves and take matters in our own hands or we're gonna die. You ever map yourself into that storyline? We oftentimes can live more in that storyline than God's. Think about your life. What story are you living in, believing? Just say, if you flatter or manipulate or control tomorrow. What story are you living in or believing if you are riddled with anxiety and fear tomorrow? What story are we living and believing if we are depressed and despondent tomorrow? And then you know what happens? A brother or sister tries to encourage you with some truth and promises, and you say, yeah, but. You don't understand. This story is bigger than that story. My story is bigger than the story. That's what you're saying. That's what we're saying. That's what I do. We really need to know the story and know that it's our story and know that it's more real than any other storyline and the lies that we tend to believe. God doesn't love me. I don't have any hope. I'll never change. He'll never change. She'll never change. See, the truth is that God is good, but Satan loves to spin the yarn. God's a bully. He only says he's loving and good. And these alternate competing stories are going to seem so real. We need to see that we oftentimes enter into that alternate storyline. I mean, just how many stories are there out there where A villain tries to get a central character to believe a false storyline and live inside of a lie, and it wreaks havoc in that person's soul and life. I wonder why that's a common storyline in this world. Maybe because it's an echo of the strategy. You know, Cinderella, her evil stepmother and stepsister treat her like she's worthless and ugly and led her to believe it. And not until the fairy godmother enters into the story and begins to narrate a different story, which she has trouble believing. We need to reject the lies and wake up. Familiar with the silver chair? This is the other C.S. Lewis thing I was going to mention. Try to summarize this quickly. So there's three characters, Puddleglum, Jill, and Eustace, and they've gone on this quest to free this prince, and he's down in Underland, and they go way under the ground. So long that they haven't seen light in who knows how long, and this evil enchantress, this witch, basically, by lies and deceit and her just cunning words, and then she throws this kind of magic incense on the fire, and they're getting drowsy, and they start to believe her lies, as if there's no sun, as if there's no light, as if that overworld is just a dream. It's not real. And finally, Puddleglum just kind of is shocked awake somehow, and he runs over and he stomps out that incense, and they start to wake up a little bit, and then he says this: "Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. So thanking you kindly for our supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for the overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think, but that's a small loss if the world's as dull a place as you say." So what's more real? Who's going to win the narration role in your soul tomorrow? Who's going to determine who is telling lies and who's telling the truth tomorrow? Who's going to determine for you what is good for you and others in your story? We need to learn this book. We need to know the story. Do you know why? So that we can learn to out-narrate the lies of sin and Satan and this world that are coming at us all the time from every angle. We need to know the story. Know the story. Know the story. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you are the author and the finisher, Lord Jesus, of this story. And I pray that you would help us with this great cloud of characters surrounding us, cheering us on, telling us the truth. Help us to throw off the lies, the weights that slow us down, the lies that entangle us, the sin that entangles us, and help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the pioneer of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross so that we could be set free and live in the light and dwell. Have you dwell in us now until the day when you glorify us and come again and we dwell with you in your immediate presence forever. And all of the rebellion and sin and brokenness and evil will be expelled from our hearts and from the entire universe forever. And we will live happily ever after with you. We praise you and thank you that that is the truth. Help us to live like it. Help us to believe it. Help us to study the story like crazy and preach it to ourselves and to others and draw many others out of the darkness into your marvelous light. In Jesus' name.